This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, May 6, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now may I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel of Mark and the 15th chapter. And since it has been several weeks since we have studied together in the Gospel of Mark in our consecutive expositions through this particular Gospel record, I shall read in your hearing verses 33 through 41, though our attention will be riveted particularly upon verse 39. I shall read then Mark 15, beginning with verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elijah. And one ran, and filling a sponge full of vinegar or sour wine, put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let be, let us see whether Elijah cometh to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud voice and expired. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, who stood by over against him, saw that he so expired, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. And there were also women beholding from afar, among whom were both Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women that came up with him unto Jerusalem. I believe anyone acquainted with the teaching of Scripture and with the events of human history subsequent to the close of the New Testament would agree with the statement that there is no event in all of human history which has as much significance for the human race as does the death of Jesus of Nazareth. No event in the whole scope of human history which has as much significance for mankind as does the death of Jesus of Nazareth. And we return this morning to our studies in the Gospel of Mark and to the record of those unusual activities which followed immediately after Jesus Christ yielded up his spirit with the words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We have noted in our previous studies that no sooner did the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, yield up his spirit in death, but that God the Father came forth to speak in the language of three striking miracles. The first of those miracles is recorded in the Gospel of Mark and verse 38, and also in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. That thick veil that separated the most holy place in that great temple of the Jews and the center of their worship. God himself split that 4 or 6 inch thick veil from the top to the bottom. As soon as the Son of God had bowed his head in death, thereby signifying that the way into his presence is now made open through the once for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But then there were two subsequent miracles, not recorded by Mark, but recorded by Matthew in chapter 27, verses 51 to 53. The second being that God caused an earthquake to shake that part of the land and some of the solid rock structure to be sheared and torn, even as God tore that veil in the temple, for the same verb in the Greek language is used to describe the tearing of the veil and the tearing of the rocks. And then the third and final miracle, recorded again for us in Matthew's Gospel, was the opening of select tombs of those who had died as believers, and their coming out of the tombs, raised from the dead by the power of God, and subsequently appearing in Jerusalem after the resurrection of Jesus. Now these latter events could no more be ignored by any who were present at or near the site of the crucifixion, any more than those priests in the temple ministering at the time of preparation for the evening sacrifice could have ignored the miracle of the rent veil. When the earth begins to rock beneath your feet, and rocks are torn like thin old rags, and when tombstones roll away and people who were dead come out alive, that will get your attention if you're anywhere in the vicinity. And it should not surprise us then that after recording those miracles by which the Father spoke very vital things concerning his Son and the significance of his death, we should find the record of the response of some of those who saw and felt the power of these miracles. And therefore, after describing the one miracle, Mark then goes on to describe for us the reaction of a certain individual who was standing in very close proximity to Jesus Christ when he died, even this man described only as a centurion. And therefore this morning we're going to focus our attention on Mark 15 and verse 39, what I am entitling the amazing confession of the Roman centurion. The amazing confession of the Roman centurion. And when the centurion who stood by over against him saw that he so expired, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now as we consider this amazing confession of the Roman centurion, we shall do so in terms of asking and answering four very simple questions. Number one, who was this man? Secondly, what had he seen and heard? Thirdly, what did he say in the light of what he saw and heard? And fourthly, how does all of this speak to us? First of all, then, who was this man? He is described only as the centurion who stood by over against him. Now a centurion, and you get the hint from the word centurion, in the last century, 100 years, a centurion was a Roman military officer in charge of 100 soldiers. And with all of the particular sins and weaknesses of Rome at that time, we are told from those who have studied the records that in terms of its military personnel, there was an unusual amount of close scrutiny over the character of the soldiers and that people were not promoted to ranks of authority and influence who were not people of unusual character. And there seems to be a strong hint of this even in the biblical records. For you'll remember that both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, there are the records of centurions who were very, very open to the Christian faith, very sympathetic to the Jews. You remember that centurion in the Gospels who had built a synagogue in the area in which he was assigned by the Roman government. And you remember that when the Gospel first goes to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, it goes to a God-fearing Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. So while we know nothing in terms of explicit biblical data about this man, we don't know his name, there is a tradition that is not biblical that presumes to tell us his name and that he was subsequently found in the ranks of the people of God, but that is mere human tradition. But we have every reason to assume that he was one of those who was brought to this position of responsibility and influence and stewardship because he had proven himself in the lower ranks of the Roman legionaries. We know nothing about his name, nothing about his background. We do not know if he had any previous contact with Jesus, but we do know that in conjunction with the crucifixion, he had been given a peculiar charge to keep watch over Jesus of Nazareth. For our text says, when the centurion who stood by over against him, in other words, he was planted directly opposite the crucified Lord Jesus Christ, obviously having been given a peculiar charge to watch over and to administer the execution and to make sure that no one would come and rescue Jesus and take him down from the cross. Roman soldiers, having executed their criminals, were then appointed to guard the surroundings of the place of execution until they were evidently dead. Who was the man? An unnamed Roman centurion. All we know for certain about his identity is that in the providence of God, he is the one who was appointed in a peculiar way to keep watch over Jesus of Nazareth while he hung upon a cross. Having addressed the question, who was this man? Now the second question is, what had he seen and heard? For if you will look at the text, you will notice there is a connection between his confession and what he had seen and heard. Do you see the connection? And when the centurion who stood by over against him saw, when he saw, he said. Now in Mark's gospel, what he saw focuses upon the manner in which Jesus died. When he saw that he so expired. In other words, Mark highlights that it's what the centurion beheld, both seeing and obviously hearing in conjunction with the actual manner in which Jesus died. This had a profound effect upon his own heart and upon his own judgment concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He heard him cry, "It is finished." He heard him cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He saw him dismiss his own spirit and then bow his head in death. And Mark says, when he saw that he so expired, that he confessed. But when we turn to Matthew and to Luke, we see that there were other things that he saw and heard that influenced him in making this confession. Though Mark focuses on this one aspect, it is not the only element that precipitated his confession. If you will turn to Matthew 27 and verse 54. Matthew records the event as follows. Matthew 27:54. Now the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, you see that was their task, this centurion and some fellow soldiers, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So you see, Matthew clearly indicates that it was not merely the manner in which he died that had an influence in his amazing confession, but it was seeing and feeling the earthquake and the rending of the rocks. And it says the other things that were done. Tombstones rolling away. People who were dead coming to life and walking out of their tombs. And it could well be that the words, the things that were done, extend even back further into other events leading up to and including the actual crucifixion of Jesus. And when we turn to Luke 23 and verse 47, we see an even more general statement. Luke chapter 23 and verse 47. The Gospel of Luke chapter 23 and verse 47. And when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And here we have the most general of statements. When the centurion saw what was done, he then glorified God, saying, in conjunction with confessing him to be the Son of God, he also exclaimed, truly, this was a righteous man. So in answer to this question, what had he seen and heard that influenced his confession? We have two categories of our answer. That which is clear and indisputable, and that which is quite probable, but not provable. That which is clear and indisputable. He had been present to see and hear all of the things which immediately surrounded the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus and the miracles which immediately followed. He had been there to witness our Lord not screaming and fighting and cursing against his captors, but meekly, voluntarily stretching himself out upon the ground, while one soldier took one hand and impaled it upon the crossbeam on the left and another on the right. And while the others being crucified no doubt filled the air with oaths and screams and curses, they saw him in the language of Scripture as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He had seen him fixed upon that Roman gibbet. He had seen and heard the mockery and the taunting, both of the religious leaders. For a while, both crucified with him, both malefactors, one on the left, one on the right, they too were mocking him and taunting him. He had heard the words of forgiveness, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He had witnessed the darkened heavens. He had heard the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had seen the sun break through the darkness again. He had heard Jesus say, "It is finished." He had heard him say, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He had seen him voluntarily dismiss his own spirit. He had felt the shaking earth. He had seen the tearing rocks. He had witnessed all of these things. And then he said, "Truly this was a righteous man. Truly this was the Son of God." It is clear and indisputable that he saw that much. But it is quite probable that he saw much more. If you will turn to John chapter 18, for some of you this is mere review. You will remember when Jesus was apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was apprehended not only by the Jewish religious leaders, but they had received a contingency of Roman soldiers as well. John 18:3, Judas then, having received the band of soldiers and officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And when they first asked, "Who do you seek?" Jesus said, "I am he. If you seek Jesus of Nazareth, I am he." And for a moment, there was a bursting forth of his glory. And his would-be captors fell to the ground. If he was one of that band of soldiers, he had seen this bursting forth of the glory of the Son of God that shattered his would-be captors and laid them out on the earth, stunned and shocked before his glory. He had then witnessed his meek submission to being apprehended, verse 12. So the band and the chief captain and the officers of the Jews seized Jesus and bound him and led him away. And then you remember the subsequent trials, first before Annas, Caiaphas, and then before the Sanhedrin. Then he goes before Pilate, and from Pilate off to Herod, and from Herod back to Pilate. And in conjunction with those two sets of trials, the ecclesiastical and the civil, he had been mocked, he had been spat upon, he had been buffeted with fists upon his face, he had been scourged. It could well be that this man had witnessed all of that treatment. And if he did, then he had also witnessed what is very significant in chapter 19 of John's Gospel. He had also witnessed that when he stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, "I find no fault in the man," they, the Jewish leaders, responded by saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," verse 6. And Pilate said, "You take him and crucify him, I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, John 19:7, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." And if this centurion was part of that military contingency that had originally been sent to the garden to apprehend Jesus, his own eyes had beheld whatever mysterious manifestation of his inherent glory that our Lord caused to break forth and cause all of his captors to fall to the ground. He had then seen that very person meekly submit himself to be bound and dragged off to these kangaroo courts. He had seen his meekness before the false accusers. He had seen the absence of retaliation and self-vindication when they beat him and spat upon him and mocked him, taunted him, put on him mock garments of royalty and bowed before him with mock homage, putting a mock scepter in his hand and a crown of thorns upon his head. He had also heard them say, "Well, our real reason is not what we said earlier in the night, that he's stirring up sedition,
And he's a threat to the Roman government. Our real reason is he's a blasphemer. He claims to be the Son of God. But under Roman rule, we have no power to put blasphemers to death as our law, our Jewish law, demands. Therefore, we want you, Pilate, to do our dirty work for us. We want him crucified because he claims to be the Son of God. Now, in answering the question, what had this centurion seen and heard? What is clear and indisputable is that he saw and heard everything immediately connected with the crucifixion. What is quite probable is that he had been witness to everything from the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane up to and including the crucifixion and its subsequent events. So we've answered two questions. Who was he? An unnamed Roman officer in charge of 100 soldiers, charged by his superior to keep special watch over the one on the central cross. What had he seen and heard? We've answered what is clear and indisputable, what is quite probable, though not provable. Now then, we come to the heart of our text. What did he say? In the light of what he had seen, and as it registered upon his mind and his spirit, obviously under the influence of God the Holy Spirit, for others, many others, had seen exactly what he saw and heard what he heard, and it made no such impression upon them. Just as there are many sitting here today who have heard the record of these things opened up and expounded and depicted before you, and in some it has moved you to say of this one, truly he is a righteous man, Son of God, Savior of sinners, and I give myself to him. While others of you simply look on, and your relationship to him is unchanged. Well, what did he say? Well, at this point, we bring in again the account of Luke, and we see that this centurion, in his amazing confession, said two things. He spoke words of vindication concerning the character of Jesus, and secondly, he spoke words of declaration concerning the identity of the person of Jesus. So words of vindication concerning the character of Jesus, and then words of declaration concerning the identity of the person of Jesus. Luke chapter 23 and verse 47. Here is his confession as it focuses upon a vindication concerning the character of Jesus. When the centurion saw what was done, Luke 23:47, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now we read that and say, big deal. But my friends, think for a moment of what an amazing vindication of Jesus' character this was. As a Roman officer, he knew that crucifixion was reserved as that form of capital punishment for the vilest of criminals. That's what you did to slaves who sought to run away from their masters or stole from their masters. That's what you did to murderers and brigands and muggers. You crucified them. It was the most shameful, humiliating, painful, torturous death. None but the most unrighteous among the unrighteous were put to death in this way. The two that were crucified with him were men who were causing trouble throughout the land. Men who had become what we would say in our day, professional muggers, the way they supported their commando spirit and activities was by mugging people and forcefully taking their goods. These are the kind of people he was accustomed to putting to death by crucifixion. He was accustomed to seeing them scream and holler and fight and curse and take oaths as against their wills they were placed upon the cross. But now here is one whose conduct, if he had been with the thing from the beginning, or if he merely came in at the point of the trip out of the city to the place called Golgotha, whether he had seen the entire series of events or only part of them, he had seen enough to convince him that this man was no criminal. He was not even a mild criminal. This man was utterly and completely innocent. This man was a righteous man. And it was what he saw and heard that convinced him that he was utterly righteous. That is, he did not sin. He was no criminal. He was utterly undeserving of such a death. That's why the scripture says he glorified God, saying, certainly he was a righteous man. Now, how did his saying that Jesus was a righteous man glorify God? Did he stop and say, glory to God, he's a righteous man? No. In saying he was a righteous man, he was glorifying God. And in what sense was he doing this? Well, there are many ways in which we glorify God, but one of them is when we say the same things about reality that God says. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. God says, I am the one and only true God. And if men do not worship him, what are they doing? They are not glorifying him because they are not acting according to truth and reality. So when he says, truly this is a righteous man, that is glorifying God because that's the truth of the God of truth. And in confessing him to be a righteous man, he agrees with God's assessment of Jesus. This is the God who had spoken from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the God of whom Jesus could speak and say, I know that you hear me always. I do always the things that please my Father. The truth is that Jesus Christ was indeed utterly, perfectly, impeccably righteous. He was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin. He had no connection with human sinfulness in Adam. He was utterly sinless from his conception, utterly sinless through his childhood, though he lived the life of an ordinary child. Utterly sinless through puberty and his teenage years into manhood, and then through his greatest ordeal. The part that this man had seen with his own eyes. And if ever there were anything unrighteous in our Lord's spirit, restrained and kept back under ordinary circumstances, surely it would have broken forth under the combined pressures of the ordeal of the horrible night of mock trial and torture and abuse and humiliation. But having seen all of this, having witnessed him meekly submit to the soldiers as he was put to death, having heard his words, Father, not judge them, condemn them, send fire from heaven upon them, but Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Having heard his words of pardon to the thief that previously had mocked him, today you shall be with me in paradise. Having beheld him, having heard him, he comes to the conviction, whatever he is on this cross for, it is for no crimes or sins of his own. Surely, truly, this was a righteous man. Why he is there, I am not sure. How men have conspired to put him there, I do not know. But one thing I'm convinced of. He is not there for any stain of sin in his own person or in his own life. Truly, this was a righteous man. So he spoke a word of vindication concerning the character of Jesus. And in so doing, you see what he was doing? The chief priests and the members of the Sanhedrin were still milling around the cross. He was daring to expose them for stirring up a mob to demand the blood of an innocent man. Perhaps some of his superiors were there. And word would get back to Pilate that this man is declaring that Roman justice has miscarried. He said in the presence of people, this was a righteous man. He doesn't care. He's come to the place where his own conviction based upon his own observation must be spoken. Surely this was a righteous man. And if it displeases the Jewish religious leaders, so be it. If it displeases my superiors and gets back to Pilate and goes all the way back to Caesar, let it be. Facts are facts. This truly was a righteous man. A vindication of the character of Jesus. But then, secondly, what he said was a declaration concerning the identity of the person of Jesus. In Matthew, in Mark, what we have recorded is that he spoke, saying, coming back now to the Gospel of Mark, and our text in chapter 15 and verse 39, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There is a little different construction in the original in Matthew. It could be more properly rendered, truly, this was God's Son. And now what he is doing, you see, is not vindicating the character of Jesus, but he is declaring his conviction concerning the identity of the person of Jesus. To say this is a righteous man is to speak about his character. He is without sin. To say he is God's Son is to point to his unique identity as being something more than a mere man. And while many commentators try to press the point that these words must not be taken in their full sense of God's Son because of the absence of the article, it's both bad Greek and bad theology. There are texts which clearly affirm the sonship of Jesus as God's eternal Son, the Son of God, who is none other than God the Son, in which the article is not used. And I remind you of Mark's opening statement in this gospel. And I personally believe we are to take a direct line of thought from Mark 1:1 to Mark 15:39. As Mark opens his gospel record, what are the words with which he opens it? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is no gospel if Jesus of Nazareth is a mere man. What good news is it to tell me that a mere man lived a righteous life? A mere man died the death of an innocent man. I'm such a sinner that I need someone who has more than the arm of mere humanity to reach down and take hold of me. My chains are so thick and so powerful that I need more than the arm of a mere human to break them. My sins are crimes against an infinite God, and I need something more than the virtue of a fellow mortal, no matter how noble and innocent he may be, to speak for me and carry weight in the court of heaven. I need a gospel that rests down upon the shoulders of the Son of God. And that's good news. Mark says, this is my good news. It concerns Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate. And there in the most unlikely place, in closest proximity to all of the gore and the blood and the ugliness of the crucifixion, is an unnamed Roman centurion who says, truly, this man was the Son of God, or God's Son. Isn't it interesting that in a gospel that was particularly targeted for the area of Rome, as we saw in our introduction some years ago, that the first one to confess Jesus as Son of God after his death is a Roman centurion. First one! A Roman centurion who says, this is his true identity, Son of God. Now, where did he get that notion? Well, if he had been present in the arresting party, he first got it there in John 19. When he heard the Jewish leaders say, we've got to put him to death, because we have a law which says, if anyone blasphemes, they must be put to death. And he made himself the Son of God. And the seed was sown at the arrest. Then as he watched him in that noble, self-composed dignity through all of those hours, over or approximately 12 hours of his trial, and then on to his crucifixion in the three horrible hours of darkness, preceded by 3 hours of excruciating pain and agony. He had witnessed him for at least 6 hours impaled upon a cross. And during that time, another seed was sown. I want you to turn to Matthew 27. Not only was a seed sown in the garden when there was the burst of our Lord's glory, and then subsequent to that, the Jews saying he made himself Son of God, he must die. But while he is actually upon the cross, notice Matthew 27 beginning with verse 41. Matthew 27 and verse 41. In like manner also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe on him. We will believe on him. We'll believe he is what he says he is. He trusted on God. Let him deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. This centurion standing over against Jesus, keeping watch, he hears their tauntings. He hears them mocking, saying, yeah, he trusted in God. Let God come and deliver. Then we'll believe on him. We'll believe he is what he said he was, for we heard him say, I am the Son of God. So the seeds have been sown. Possibly, shortly after the arrest and in his nighttime trial, now while he hangs upon the cross, he hears it again. He said, I am the Son of God. And as he takes in all that he has seen, the dismissal of his spirit, and God answering, as it were, in the marvelous, mysterious voice of miracles, shaking the earth, splitting the rocks, opening the tombs. Now he says, surely, even heaven itself is bearing witness to his claims. Truly, this man was God's Son. Now, am I saying that he understood that in the full sense that we are able to understand it with our completed biblical data before us? No, I'm not saying he did, but I'm not saying he didn't. I cannot go beyond the text of Scripture, but all I know is that the Scripture tells us that he not only spoke words of vindication concerning the character of Jesus, truly this was a righteous man, but he also spoke words of declaration concerning his identity. He had no doubt in his mind. Truly, this was God's son. Now we've asked and answered through three questions. Who was he? What did he see and hear? What did he say? Now we come to the cruncher. The $64 question. And our final question. What's this all have to do with you and with me? Sitting here on the 6th of May, 1990, what does the confession of this unnamed centurion, now long dead and body rotted and gone back to dust, what does all of this have to say to you and say to me? Well, I answer, you and I must reckon with the implications of this amazing confession of the centurion. Because you see, there's no subsequent data, no previous data to indicate his confession was wrong. But everything to validate and underscore that it was an accurate confession. That Jesus Christ was indeed utterly and perfectly righteous. And Jesus Christ was and is and ever shall be God's Son. You and I have got to reckon with that. And I think the best way we can do it is to just ask two simple questions. Number one, if Jesus is truly righteous, why did he die as an unrighteous and wicked man? Now that's the question everyone's got to reckon with. If Jesus Christ was truly righteous, why did he die as an unrighteous and wicked man? Couldn't God protect him? Couldn't God deliver him? Couldn't he deliver himself? Couldn't he protect himself? If by just displaying his glory for a moment, he can cause the soldiers and the amassed arresting crowd to fall upon his face, couldn't he have kept them at bay? You see, you can't avoid that question unless you're ready to take the whole New Testament and throw it all out and say there's nothing we know for certain about Jesus of Nazareth. You cannot avoid the question. If Jesus is truly righteous, why did he die as an unrighteous and wicked man? You know what the answer is? I don't need to give it to you in my own words. The Apostle Peter gives it to us in those very terms which my question raises. If we turn to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, this is what we read. Because Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. There's your answer. Why, if Jesus is truly righteous, did he die as an unrighteous and wicked man? Peter tells us. He suffered for sins. The occasion of his death was sin. Not his, for he had none. He was the perfectly righteous one. But for sins, our sins, the sins of men, the sins of a vast multitude whom no man can number out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation, Jesus had voluntarily taken upon himself the liability to punishment which our sins deserved. And when he went to that cross, Peter says, as an utterly, perfectly, impeccably righteous one. But he went in the place and on behalf of those of us who are thoroughly and without any reservations, the unrighteous one. It is our unrighteousnesses, our sins, our pride, our lust, our lies, our greed, our cheating, our dishonesty, our blasphemy, our foul mouths, our foul deeds, our foul desires, our sins that were being placed upon Christ. He died, the just one, for we who are unjust. And when he died, the Father treated the sin as though it were on us. That is, he spared not his own son, the Bible says. He met his own son in pure justice and holy wrath. That's why he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt the terrors of the abandonment of hell in his own heart. When he was being put to death for our sins, Christ the righteous one, dying for us the unrighteous, to what end, Peter says, that he might bring us to God? Remember the rent veil? No sooner does he die, but the Father's finger splits the veil that keeps men out of his presence. And God says, because my son has died, welcome into my presence. Welcome, sinner, vilest sinner, neediest sinner, most lost sinner, most proud sinner. Welcome into my presence. That's the only answer given by the Bible. It's the only answer that makes sense, because it's the only answer that's true. If Jesus is truly righteous, why did he die as an unrighteous and wicked man? Because he took the sinner's place and died the sinner's death under the wrath of God, that we might have a just pardon and a righteous forgiveness and be welcomed into the fellowship of the living, holy God of heaven and earth. And the second question is, we ask, what does all this have to do with us? If Jesus is truly the Son of God, what demands does that make upon us? If that centurion's confession is true, truly, this is God's Son, then, my friends, every claim that Jesus Christ makes upon us is both righteous and just, and you jeopardize your soul if you're indifferent to it. And what claims does God's Son make upon you? The claims he makes upon you are these, beautifully couched in the opening words of Mark's Gospel. Then came Jesus saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the Gospel. Jesus came as the King of grace, saying, in my person and work, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the realm of God's grace and goodness and favor is come. Repent. Turn from doing your own thing. Turn from thinking your own thoughts about God and heaven and life and morals and ethics and goals and standards. Turn from all of that and believe in the Gospel. That is, believe that I am the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. Give yourself to me. Embrace me as your prophet to teach you, your priest to forgive and intercede for you, and your king to rule over you and to reign over you and protect you and take you at last to heaven. I tell you, it cuts me to the quick to look out and see, even this morning, someone that hasn't even seen his 15th birthday, not even looking at me as I preach about my Savior, not even caring enough to fix your attention, looking out the window as though I were selling dried beans. My friend, the Son of God, will only put up with that so long. His claims are that you must stack arms, stop running your own life, stop defying this God, stop treating with indifference his grace and mercy. Run to him, cast yourself upon him, give yourself to him. And if you don't,
God's Son one day will seal your sentence forever with the words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." For this Son of God who was raised from the dead will be your judge in the last day. And you have a choice. You either bow to his claims now while they scoop you, as it were, into the orbit of his mercy and his kindness, or you'll bow to his claims when they banish you forever into outer darkness. But bow to his claims you shall. Face it, my friend. You may spurn the most earnest, passionate, tender entreaties to flee to Christ now. And some of you have done it for years. But you will not spurn the voice of Christ when he calls you to judgment and consigns you to hell. He shall go away into everlasting punishment. But you'll heed his voice. And you'll say, "Truly, this was God's Son." Part of the worm that never dies will be the memory of Sundays like this, when a preacher stood before you and simply and plainly and passionately preached Christ and urged you to flee to Christ. But you clung to your sins, clung to your toys, clung to your trinkets. Harden your heart. Lived and died without Christ. Went to judgment without Christ. And then were banished by Christ into everlasting darkness. And you'll remember Sundays like these. You'll remember the blue shirt. You'll remember the paisley tie. You'll remember the outstretched hands. And it'll be part of the worm that will never die, and the fire that will never be quenched, that you had every gracious God-given opportunity to flee from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But you chose your sins. You chose your pride. You chose your own way. You see, it's one thing to stand back and look with admiration upon a Roman centurion saying, "Truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was God's Son." But my friend, his confession will not do for you. You must come to say, "Yes, this was a righteous man. His righteous life, his death upon the cross for me, the unrighteous one, is my only hope that my sins will be pardoned. Truly, he is God's Son, and what he did in his perfect life and in his death has the very virtue of the Godhead glued to it. Surely it will avail for a sinner such as I." And you give yourself to him. You trust in him, and you go right on giving and trusting until one day you see him face to face. Oh, what a marvelous trophy of grace was this Roman centurion. Will you join him? Will you stand with him by the cross of Jesus today and say, "Truly, this was a righteous man. He has all the righteousness I need to be accepted with God. Truly, this was God's Son, worthy of my trust, worthy of my unrivaled allegiance, and the undivided affection of my heart. Here, Lord, I give myself to thee. 'Tis all that I can do." Thank God for this first fruits of the cross of Christ after his death. Isn't it marvelous? He rescued a common brigand, a revolutionary and a mugger, while he hung upon the cross. And no sooner does he die, but he rescues a pagan Roman centurion in the virtue of his cross. And thank God he's been rescuing sinners ever since. Run to him. Run to him. Go to him. You'll find him a willing and an able Savior. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, how we pray that this morning you would come down upon those who can gaze upon such things with no concern or interest. Oh Lord, for any who have gazed with wonder and cannot believe that such things are for them, enable them to see that you brought them here this day to look upon the confession of this centurion, that they might see the way of life and salvation for themselves. And oh, may some this day run to the Savior. And we who have embraced him, Lord, we would afresh go to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. We would take our stand beneath the cross of Jesus, acknowledging there is no resting place for our guilty souls, but in his wounds and death for sinners. Hear then our prayer. Seal your word to our prophet. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.